Amen. Love learning new songs and hearing you all learn new songs and hear all's voices. Thankful for that one. And I wanted to give just a quick pitch before I read this morning's text. This past Thursday, me and Madison and Mom and Dad were able to attend Andrew Peterson concert, and it was a concert, but it was a little bit more than that. He does a tour, it's called Resurrection Letters, and the theme of the concert was, of course, the resurrection and building up towards Easter. And I just want to throw a pitch out there, and we just sang earlier, Is He Worthy, and that was part of that album that he sang, but I just encourage you, if you go, wherever you listen to music, whether on Spotify, Apple Music, whatever, look up that album, Andrew Peterson, Resurrection Letters, and I just encourage you to sit down and listen to that in these next 2 weeks building up to Easter, and be blessed by that. I know we were just, you know, tremendously blessed getting to listen and worship with other believers Thursday night, and give you some practice before we sing Is He Worthy on Easter anyways, right? That's just a little pitch for you guys. I wanted to encourage y'all. You know, this build up towards Easter is one of my favorite parts of the year. To the biggest celebration that we as Christians have, the resurrection, victory over death. We should make much of it. We do make much of it, but we need to make as much of it as we can because at Easter we get to proclaim the good news to ourselves, but even more so, we have an excellent opportunity to proclaim what Christians are all about on Easter Sunday, which is that Christ has victory over death and sin. All right, so let's jump into the text this morning. And we're going to continue our time this morning in Romans 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So if you will, go ahead and stand with me. Let's read the text, and then I want to get straight into the message this morning. Paul says this, starting in verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask grace for grace this morning on the exposition of this text. And Lord, where it confronts us in our sin, Lord, may you be gracious to correct us and help us to see that so that we might repent, correct our ways, Lord, and bring glory to your name. May we stand confident, Lord, even as we recognize our failures in the reproach that Christ withstood for us, Lord, and ultimately the death that he took on for us. So may we hear correction, Lord, with grace. But may we also, Lord, see the glorious responsibility that we have to proclaim this glory through our love for one another, through our considerations towards our neighbor. May we be, Lord, a church that welcomes one another. Welcomes one another, Lord, and welcomes all who come through these doors, all whom we encounter, with warmth, with love, with a grace, Lord, that we see exemplified in Christ. So God, I ask for your grace this morning as we look at your text. Help us to hear and see. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, these verses obviously build off of chapter 14, which, again, Dr. A did a fantastic job of introducing that principle of how we are to bear with one another, the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And Paul's continuing that, you know, what we talked about last week, how we are to bear with one another, how we're to love one another well, and what it means to consider one another and to have patience. Well, Paul continues that argument, even though this is a new chapter. It really is just continuing on, and he specifically has some exhortation to the strong in these opening verses. But what I want to really get to is what the last verse, verse 7, how it sums up this. And I want to get to the principle behind much of what Paul is saying here. And if I could, it's hard to summarize this, but I'll start off with this statement. It's not about you. It's not about you. And regardless, every single person that came in this room, and I might get a little bit snarky this morning from the pulpit, but in the grace of God, as Paul does, but I'm going to quote from Martin Luther, and he really, really gets snarky. It's not about you. It's not about me. When we come together to worship, when we come together as the church, and if Paul is making one point loud and clear in this text, and he has in the last chapter, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us, it's about God's love, God's glory, and how we are to live that out. Now this takes on some specific forms, and there's some specific exhortations that I want us to look at this morning, but I think we need to just get that across. We're here this morning not because it's about us, but we're here to glorify God through our worship. So, that being said, it's not about you. The church is not to be a place where men and women go to bring attention to themselves. Now, you might say, oh, well, of course that's true, but is it? Why do we come here? Why do we come to worship? And it may not be to bring attention directly to ourselves, but it might be about ourselves and what we can get out of it. A couple of weeks ago, I saw something. It must have been on Twitter. Somebody sent me a tweet since I'm not on Twitter anymore. But it says, a couple of weeks ago, someone said something about a worship service. They said, essentially, they got done with church, and they said, I didn't like the worship service this morning. And their fellow church member said, good thing we weren't worshiping you. Man, like, don't we need to hear that? Just to be reminded, like, why are we here? It's not about us. So that means we got to put some of our preferences or our wants aside to hear and be reminded of why we're here. You know, we may laugh. We did laugh. But how many times do we mistakenly come to gather on Sunday and our concern when we are getting ready, coming here in the morning, is primarily our fellow man's opinion or our own about whatever matter it may be, and it's not about God being glorified? Well, why do I bring this up? Well, Paul says we're to welcome one another, but we can't do that if the focus is on ourselves. And we got to get outside ourselves. And the situation, you know, that's happening here in Rome is the situation of Jew and Gentile, as we've seen, but the Gentiles being the stronger brother, which I'm sure their Jewish brothers probably didn't like to hear, but Paul meant them to hear it that way. We're called to come here and worship, so we need to live that out with love towards one another, but bringing the focus not on ourselves, in our strength or weakness, in our opinions or whatever they may be, but to bring the focus on God. Because this unity, infighting, when we make things about ourselves, that's inevitably what happens. Those things are a distraction to worship, which is why we're here. So, as I said earlier, the primary focus of this passage is an appeal to the strong, but the principle behind it, which is still really the same as last week, is the most important part. Know why we gather and let that inform how you then interact with one another and what you prioritize as a church. We gather to bring glory to God, and we have to keep the gospel our primary focus. Otherwise, we will get lost in the non-essentials, we'll set ourselves up for conflict and failure, and we'll fail to carry out our primary mission, which is to glorify God through our image bearing, reflecting God's character through our living, reflecting God's love through our sacrificial love, our compassionate care for one another and our neighbors. So I want to start, if I haven't been in your face a little bit, I'm going to get a little bit more here in a second. But essentially, I just want to ask some questions that Paul's already assumed in this text. So he's assuming, one, that he's got to confront the strong and their desire to dominate their opinion, their convictions, and use their freedom however they feel. And he says your freedom is right. The strong are strong for a reason. That's a positive. The strong is a positive. He said, but you're overbearing that upon your weaker brothers, those who, and that's in his instance, it's the Jewish believers who are still feeling convicted over cleanliness laws and the ceremonial keeping of the law, all these things that have passed away now that Christ has fulfilled them. But Paul says essentially the disunity that's happening, he's saying you need to, if you remember what is the primary thing, which is that we gather to worship, gather to encourage one another, then you can bear with some of those different opinions. You can put up with some difficulty. And we as a church aren't facing the same dilemma, because I don't know of anybody in here, at least right now, that's worried about, you know, having a kosher lunch. We can put up with one another in the non-essentials. We talked about theological triage last week. You know, we want to be on the same page when it comes to orthodoxy, the same page when it comes to crucial truths of the faith that are, and how we live that out amongst each other. So we talk about baptism being one primary example, the authority of Scripture being another. But when it comes to differences of opinions, differences of convictions, we got to show grace to each other. And to show grace, sometimes we just got to ask the basic questions, the basic reminders. And the first one was, what were you? You know, it's like, it's not about you. Start out there. Who do you think you are? I love that statement. Who do you think you are? What were you? Have you forgotten where you came from? You know, essentially, there's no reason. Paul has already assumed this because he's talked about it throughout his whole letter. But the reason that we can love, that we can be patient towards each other when we have differences of opinion, but we can be gracious towards, is that the strong, we know this truth, so therefore we will be patient, we will love, we will not be quick to judge. So what were you? Have you forgotten from where you came from? Have you forgotten who you were prior to the gospel reaching you? Paul in chapter 5 made this very clear. For when did God die for us? When did Christ die for us? God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we need to start off on the right foot, which means we have no foot to stand on, according to Scripture. But just remember, who were we when we came to the gospel? Let's read Titus 3. I love this summary of the gospel. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We, in the midst of our gatherings, and when we confront difficulty, confront differences with one another, we've got to remember who we were and how we got here to begin with. And this is glorious good news for sinners, but it's also a glorious, humbling reminder for us who have maybe thought too highly of ourselves after we've received grace. We were all sinners, and God showed us grace. So let's show some grace towards one another. Let's not forget what we once were. Let's not forget what we've come from. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to our various passions and pleasures. We were all those things until God, in the goodness and loving kindness of God, appeared in Christ. Let's just remember, what were we? Now, this is where I'm going to read Luther. Is the father of the Reformation, I guess he can say things like this. Luther gets angry because people are not showing love or patience towards one another. And people within the church are thinking too highly of themselves. So he says, "But the greatest of all fools are those who forget, as I said before, that they themselves are steeped in filth, but inveigh against priests, monks, and women, and make all of them bear the brunt of the wrong that one of them has done. One must say to them, 'Did you never wet your mother's lap and make a stench? Or are you now clean all over? Is there no dirty or soiled spot on your entire body? If you are so clean, it is a wonder that a long time ago the apothecaries did not buy you instead of the balsam shrub. Inasmuch as your whole person is nothing but sweet-smelling balsam. If your mother had treated you like this, you would have perished in your own filth.'" That's pretty harsh. But here's the reality. Some of us think we're the stuff. And some of us aren't even quite aware how much that comes across to others. Now, how do I know this? One, I know it because I'm guilty of it myself. But we're not the stuff. We got to remember where we came from. This past week, I got to do a funeral. And I was made very clearly aware by some of the people attending their opinions about past members of this very church. And I can't take for 100% that the accusations levied towards former church members, people of this church, were true about their attitudes towards those who were a little different or were a little dirtier than they. But it was made very clear that there were people in this church who thought they were just better than the rest of the community, better than the rest of others. Like I said, I can't take 100% how accurate that accusation was. But there had to have been some kind of substance to it. And I know because of the fallen nature of every single one of us that likely there was some real substance to that accusation. And all I have to say is, along with Martin Luther, towards myself and towards us, is that if we catch wind of someone saying, "Oh, you aren't good enough to be a part of this church," then that is something that must be dealt with quickly and with at least as strong a language as what Martin Luther does. We aren't here because there's something special about us. We're here because of the grace of God. We're not here because we've got it all put together and our lives look nice and clean. We're here because of the grace of God, and we're here to glorify Him and bring praise to His name because of it. So we need to hear and ask ourselves that question: what were you? We were sinners when Christ died for us. We were sinners when Christ made us aware of our sin. Praise be to God, we know our sin and know life with Him. What were we? Nothing good, but look in the midst of this. In the midst of that brokenness, God thought of us. Now, God, in the midst of that brokenness, God sought to place His love, His grace upon us. And that brings up the second question that I want to then ask. What were you? Well, we know what we were now. We've seen the truth. We've seen and been reminded of it. But why did Christ save you? Why did Christ save you? And this is where we got to get that first question right, but if we get that one wrong, we quickly go awry here. Why did Christ save you? He saved you because He loves you and He wants to glorify God. The problem, though, is that we don't at first want to be loved as Christ loves us. What do I mean by this? I was reading John Piper's sermon on this, and he made an excellent observation that when we need to rightly understand why did Christ save us because of His love for us, we need to understand what that love and what true love looks like, how it is defined. Because Piper says this, he says, your natural bent is to say that I feel loved when you make much of me, when you make me the sinner, not God. But that's not love. That's our natural inclination. We want to be loved in that we are made the center of someone's attention. So when we come to church expecting people to look like us, to cater to our wants, cater to our needs, we are making ourselves God instead of worshiping God. And when this definition of love becomes the accepted standard in the church, there's no reason to pursue unity. Because everyone that's coming here, if they accept this as their standard, they're thinking that everybody else here is here to serve them. That's not what love is. When this desire to make much of me, if we think love to love is to make much of me, this is why churches split over the color of the carpet, isn't it? Ours probably needs replaced sometime soon. It's why building funds can cause grown men to argue in completely unChrist-like ways in front of a crowd. It's why we throw fits when we have to do a Bible study or curriculum we don't like, but everyone else is enjoying. Why feelings get hurt over how the building should be decorated. It's why there's grumbles from all sides the vast majority of the time. How does this come to be? Well, having lived in a culture where you can have it your way, we've all mistakenly thought that the church was somehow about us. Paul says no. Not going to have any of it. No place for it. The love that we show here is love that glorifies God through our diverse unity. A church unified around the good news of the gospel can thrive even when there's all kinds of personality conflicts, when there's a cornucopia of preferences. But a church can put on display the gracious forbearance of God's love when we keep the gospel at the center. That brings us back to our point. Why did Christ save you? For God's glory. Jesus died for us that God would be glorified in our redemption and renewal. Our, plural. The church's redemption, that God has desired to redeem a people for Himself. And that means as individuals, we got to die to ourselves. We have to consider others more important than ourselves. To rephrase a statement from before, it ain't just about you. I'm going to give you another example, and you'll have to forgive me for using this, but my sister is a part of BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, and it's a great ministry. I know some people in our church in the past have used it, been a participant in it, but it's not related to a church. It's just a group of people that come from various different churches to study the Bible. And she recently asked one of the women who was a part of the study where she went to church, And she decided she wanted to ask this woman because she seemed like she was a very mature believer and was confident in her knowledge of the Word, seemed to be very knowledgeable about the Word. And Cassie was shocked by the response that she had. So she asked the woman after study, she said, you know, where do you all go to church? I just wanted to ask. And she responded by saying that she and her family stopped attending church years ago. And they simply have church at home. And there's all kinds of issues when you think about that. The idea somehow that you have everything figured out, you have nothing to learn from someone else, but you can still not participate in a Bible study, but you aren't going to be a part of a church where you have to live out the faith with one another. I just want to, like, there's some basic logical failures in that very position. This text, the fact that the letters of the New Testament are written to churches, that is, not individuals, not to even individual families, it's written to people from diverse backgrounds with diverse opinions who are called to love one another and commit to one another. You can't obey the commands of Scripture if you aren't a member of a church, if you aren't a part of a local gathering of believers where you are to love one another, live with one another, worship with one another, build each other up. You can't obey the commands of Scripture. But if the reason that you aren't is because you're so, and I will be, I think Scripture gives us, you're so arrogant to think that you have it all figured out, but someone else doesn't, everybody else doesn't, that's a problem that you need to repent of. Because that's one avenue out of the conflict that Paul's seeking to help the church in Rome through. You can think, well, I've got it all figured out myself, and I don't need anybody else to do it. I'm just going to do things my way. And that may work for a little while. You may think that you're doing just fine, and that's exactly where Satan wants you. Satan loves individuals who think they've got it all figured out and can live their faith on their own because they're the ones who are walking on the outside of the pack, easily picked off by predators. He loves it when a church is not diverse and not unified, but is uniform, and that it all looks the same and there's no room for any disagreement, because it's a surefire way for either abuse to happen or for the non-essentials to become primary, and then the gospel is failed to be lived, it's failed to be preached. Christ saved us so that we might be a display of God's redeeming power, of God's gracious love, and that we might both be a display of the effect of that, but also that we might put on display that same love. If that's a hopefully a good enough confrontation, I want to then give us two ways in which we can do this, looking at Paul's commands here. If church is not about us, if we know that it's not about us, we know that it's about bringing glory to God's name and glory to God's work to redeem and to make new that which was once rebellious, broken, we can then be a people who build one another up. To be an encourager, not a detractor. This comes really just from verse 2. Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. We are to seek to build one another up. And we build one another up through the reminder of who we once were, who God has called us to be, and through helping one another live out that calling, live out that faithfulness. So just a reminder of the context. So Paul's writing to the Gentiles here because he's writing to the strong. He says, we who are strong. He's identifying, though a Jew among Jews himself, he says, we who are strong. So he knows the freedom that he's got, and these are general categories that he's talking about. But the strong, Paul's writing to them, and their familiarity, the vast majority of these Gentiles who are strong, their familiarity with the Old Testament was slim compared to the Jewish believers. So it's one of those things, in many ways, their lack of knowledge about all those ceremonial laws and all those requirements kept them from worrying about obeying them, things that they didn't need to worry about. Paul then does something very interesting to the strong who, in terms we might think about it, those Christians, those churches who would say, oh, we've got the New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. It's a fool's prospect. Paul does something interesting. So Paul quotes in verse 3 from the Old Testament. And Paul's doing two things here. Paul quotes from the Old Testament to remind them of Jesus' own ministry of forbearance and suffering for the sake of others. He says, look, Christ did not please himself. Christ didn't put his desires first. He didn't put himself first, but instead, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And we have to remember how this is true. Christ, as the descendant of David, just in that, in his manhood alone, as the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne, was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And would have not been in the wrong to accept the accolades and when the crowds wanted to set him up as king, to take that on. But that wasn't, obviously, his goal. It was not God's will. As the divine creator of the universe, he was worthy of worship and worthy of bringing wrath against everyone who attacked him or attacked his followers or persecuted him. But what did he do? He patiently withstood the reproaches that were against him. Jesus exemplifies this ministry of forbearance and suffering. And Paul says, look, we know that, and because Christ fulfilled what? The Old Testament. But so Paul was pointing them to the example of Christ by quoting from the Old Testament in verse 3, but he's also making a statement. He's reminding the strong who may want to move on from the Old Testament that there is good in the Old Testament that they should not forsake. So what does he say? Verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The strong wanted to move on, move past. But Paul says, you need to learn. And the Gentile Christians, while they may know the truth of the gospel, that Christ has redeemed them from their sins, they want to move on, they have much they can learn from their Jewish brothers and all that God was seeking to do and encourage through His Word revealed to them at that time and in that place. In other words, there is much to mine in the Old Testament that you don't know yet. Paul's telling the Gentiles, the strong, to think of the weak, their Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul's saying, your brothers and sisters, they may not properly understand all of it. That is, all of Scripture and all of how it works together. He says, but together you can learn from one another and mine deeply the gospel gold mines of encouragement that are in the entirety of Scripture. Now, why does Paul bring that up? He's telling them, be an encourager, not a detractor, because when we patiently forbear with those who think differently than us and may think wrongly, we may be in the right on an issue, and we know we're in the right, and someone's trying to confront us that we're wrong within the church, when we patiently listen to them, listen to what's brought them to the point of their opinion, their stance on an issue, we may realize, you know what? I know what I believe is true, but I'd never thought about it in that way yet. And I can see where they're coming from, and I might be able to help them understand this more faithfully, and I can learn from them, and they can learn from me too. But what that requires is us being patient, us being willing to listen to one another. And Paul's, by his very example in teaching, is saying, listen to one another. Listen to one another and seek to learn from one another and grow when you keep the priority. Because, see, if it was all about the strong in this instance and them getting the attention for being right, or if it was all about the weak and them getting the attention for their conviction on an issue, and they made it that big deal, then there would just be a split and neither one of them would grow. But when Paul says, look, you need to listen to one another, see what you can learn from one another, now when you come unified together with the sole purpose of bringing glory to God because of what He's done from you, because of what you were and what He's now brought you to be, look at what's possible. It's glorious unity, even in the midst of diversity. And this diversity, it can breed glorious unity when we humble ourselves and we seek first and foremost to glorify God and build one another up. The strong and weak are both challenged here. But the strong lead the way. Strong lead the way. So I read that list of issues last week. I know most of us, as I said, and as we evidenced, most of us found some of those issues very humorous. But I hope you remember what I said. The reason we find some of those humorous is because you all are strong. You're confident. You know what you know and from the faith, and you know and are confident in that. But there are thousands of people who aren't. You who are strong have a responsibility to the weak. You have an obligation to bear with them. Not to please yourself, not to make it about you and what you know and about your freedom, but to help them by patiently forbearing those who don't see things as clearly as you do, so that you might help them, encourage them, and therefore build up the church. So be patient. Be patient with one another. This goes back. Be patient. Was God not patient with us? God not patient with you? Be patient. Realize that strength isn't in demonstrating your wisdom or your knowledge or your power. Strength, as Paul makes clear in this statement, is in love. It's in your ability to love just as Christ loved you. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful chapter on the love of God, he says, so now faith and hope and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. To quote further from earlier in the chapter, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, if I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We are called to be a people who love, and love by rejoicing in the truth. Now, the truth is that we were all sinners. when Christ died for us. The truth is, we were all astray, led astray by our various passions until God showed us grace, made us aware of our sin. The truth is that we all were lost until God took action, so we can be patient with one another. And the reality is that love covers, as Peter says, a multitude of sins. So he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. A church that builds itself up in love is a church that knows God's grace. I hope and pray that we're a church that knows God's grace. It'll be evident in how we encourage one another. It'll be evident in how we love one another well. It'll be evident in how we love our neighbors and those who come in these doors who have never believed, who are living lives of sin, when we love them the same way that Christ loved us. And that outward love is a part of our carrying out the mission, but it begins on the inside. That's why Paul is having to address all these issues within the church in Rome. So I just want to hear this. We will have different opinions on things, but our unity in the gospel is what gives God glory. Our patient forbearance and regular forgiveness points one another and it points others to the good news of Jesus Christ and His love for us. Be patient with one another. Seek to encourage one another. We can have differences of opinions on non-essentials, and we should have grace towards one another. And we need to come together. When we gather together, whether it be Sunday morning, whether it's as we gather together any time during the week, you see your fellow church members, remember what's brought you to be a part of this church. Remember what's brought you to be a Christian. It's the grace of God. And let's seek to let our interactions be seasoned with grace, be seasoned with humility. And I can't wait to see, as we continue to grow in love, what God might do through us. What God might do through a people who are clearly, it's known, both how we live with one another and how we interact with the world outside of these walls, that we're all about the good news of the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners. I hope and pray that that's what people think of first when they hear of Harlem Baptist Church. And they can, and they will, but it begins with us. It begins with us repenting from our making church about us. It begins with us asking for forgiveness from one another where we've acted harshly, wrongly towards our fellow brothers and sisters. It begins with us being loving in all our interactions and making much of the gospel of grace. So, I want to close by reading from Colossians 3. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Church, let's bring glory to God by welcoming one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Glory of God. Pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the grace you have shown us.